Today, I would like to do a part two from Hebrews chapter 3. We have looked at the passage last week, and I thought, especially in light of a question that came to me from one of our folks here, I thought it would be an appropriate time to do something today that I've been wanting to do, and that is a little bit more elaboration on the subject of spiritual gifts. And we're going to do that a little bit later into this teaching time. But for right now, we want to just give a quick review of what chapter 3 of Hebrews is all about. And then we want to go into the more of the practical application. I do want to say, I know I could be biased here because one of these individuals is my grandson, but we have three birthdays today. And I know Kaylee's going, please, Don, don't say anything. I saw you shake your head. So we won't sing happy birthday to you. But anyway, happy birthday. Graham, happy birthday to you. And Aowen, I get the name pronounced. Kendra, I don't see her today here, but it was hers as well. So happy birthday to three of them in one day. How about that? Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this time today, and it's just been good already to be here to just focus on just two brief statements. Our sins are gone, and we're under a new covenant. Within those two short phrases are tons and tons and tons of truth. And we thank you for that time that we could just pause to remember these things, to remember what your Son has done to bring these about, to put us under a new agreement with you, and to know that our sins are forever gone. I pray that as we look into your word again today and the application of this chapter, that you will guide my words and that you will open the hearts of all of us to your Holy Spirit, the truth of your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 3, we begin a second section of the book. The first section of chapters 1 and 2 is about God's King Son. Within that section, there is one of the five, what is called, warning passages. That in light of the doctrine of God's King Son, there is a warning as it pertains to Christians who have drifted away from God's truth, drifted away from walking with Him. And so he uses the word drift, lest we drift, he says. Now, as those warning passages increase throughout the book, the severity of the language also increases. The second warning is actually in the passage that we studied last week, and in the passage we'll study again next week. Chapters 3 and 4 are basically the second warning that he gives us. Now you might ask, warning about what? Well, let's talk first of all about the original readers. By reading through the book of Hebrews, we are then able to gather the information as to what the problem actually was in their situation. Through the contents of the book, we're able to decipher what was going on with the readers that were the first recipients of this book. Now, I think that the best evidence leans towards Barnabas being the author. And I'm going to share with you during the course of this series why that seems to be more evident to me as we go through the book. But it doesn't matter really who is the author. It's not stated, and therefore it's not something that God requires us to know. But I will say this. He was likely writing to a people that had separated themselves and reverted back to Old Testament practices. So they were going backwards instead of forwards in the Christian life. They were believers. There's no evidence in the book that they were not Christians. every evidence is pointing to the fact that they had one time put their faith in Christ alone. But instead of moving forwards in their faith and growing in the new covenant that was mentioned during communion this morning, they reverted back to the old covenant again in their practices. Now, when we think of Christians that are wandering or drifting, we think of people that, they're off on drugs, or they're off carousing, or they're being unfaithful to spouses, or engaged in fornication, or they're involved in the occult, or all kinds of things like that come to our minds when we think of a Christian that has wandered. And those things are true. They do happen. Christians can wander into the deepest of stuff. But these people weren't wandering in that way as much as they were wandering doctrinally. They were reverting back to a works-oriented theology under the old covenant. So they were practicing those things that were no longer operative to be practiced. In fact, to practice them is to say, in essence, that the new covenant's not sufficient. When you practice the old covenant, you are then saying, in the way that they were, that Christ was not sufficient. And therefore, it's very important that Christians grow in the new covenant, that they grow in their understanding of what's new under the new covenant. And that new covenant is defined for us, by the way, in the book of Jeremiah. He's calling it the new covenant, or the new agreement, the new contract, the new system. So these people were drifting away from that and going backwards instead of forwards. So these warning passages are designed to instruct them on that and to encourage them to put that thing in reverse and go back and put it in drive to go forward instead of backwards. Now in chapters 1 and 2, God's King's Son, things change in where the author is saying, not only should we follow Him as our King, we must follow Him that He's our priest. He's our high priest. And they knew what high priest meant. They understood the Jewish system. They understood the Old Testament law. But sometimes we Gentiles in the 21st century don't understand it, and therefore it's important for us to understand what is meant. So what he does is that he has this chapter 3 into two sections. The first section is talks about Moses' house. The second section, he talks about Christ's house. Now, what does he mean by house? Basically, that is a word that is used in a figurative way in the sense of a system. Moses' house operated out of what is called the tabernacle. Moses' house later operated out of what was then called the temple. Christ's house is different. And he is reminding them, you are in Christ's house now. As a Christian, as a believer, you are to be operating in His house. Now, His house is not a facility. It's not a building. This is not the house of God. A church building, wherever they're at around town, we got a whole bunch of them in this town. That's not God's house. Those are just buildings. Those are structures where people meet. What the house of God is, are His people who have put their faith in Christ. If you have put your faith in Jesus for eternal life alone, you are part of His house. You are a member of His house. But what the author is asking his readers, not only are you a member of His house, but the key issue he's asking here is, are you a functioning member of His house? Are you functioning in that house? So just to understand, again, a little bit of review. Functioning in God's house, and these are practical applications based on the theology of this passage, that God's house is superior to the house of Moses. Now in the tabernacle, the old house was operating within this tabernacle. Moses was faithful, the Bible says in Numbers, that he was faithful to build this according to the exact specifications that God outlined for him. Measurements, materials, who's to do it, who's to craft these things, etc. It ends up that Moses, his brother, Aaron, is the high priest. He's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, which is behind this veil where the Ark of the Covenant is, and once a year he goes there and he follows the protocol that God designs, where the blood is placed on the mercy seat as an atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. And he did that once a year, but he was the only one allowed behind that veil. Woe to the person who would try to go back there, because their lives would be immediately taken. This veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The Ark of the Covenant was here with the cherubim and seraphim, the mercy seat on the middle. And by the way, this is reflected in the book of John, that we are under the new covenant, because in the book of John we find that when Jesus died and was buried, he was laid in a tomb, and it was then witnessed that there was two angels, one on the right, one on the left. And that was reflective of the Ark of the Covenant. That blood that was shed by Jesus Christ was the atonement once for all. The Holy of Holies now, we get to enter every day as many times as we want to, anytime. And we do that through prayer. That's why it's important to often pray to remind ourselves, we come to you because of the blood of Jesus. We come to you in the name of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus. Now, anyway, back to here. This is the holy place. There was the table of showbread, there the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. Now, out here you have the high priest, but out here you have a whole bunch of priests, and they're all from the tribe of Levi. And they help the people of Israel throughout the year, throughout the entire 12 months, to worship. And they worshiped in two different types of sacrifices. The first was sacrifices that were called the sweet savor offerings. The sweet savor offerings were various different types of offerings and sacrifices that the people could give willingly. And they were nothing but, or I shouldn't say nothing but, meaning minimal. No, they were very important. But what they were not for sin. They were for celebration and worship. Like the peace offering. If a person said, I just want to celebrate my peace with God, and I want to celebrate peace with my fellow brethren, and he would offer the peace offering. And there would be various components that the people could participate in eating. There were various things that went to God alone. It was a time of worship. There was the grain offering, the peace offering. These were offerings that were called sweet savor offerings. But the other kind was unsweet offerings. Those were offerings that were given because sin had occurred in that person's life. And so they come and they offer, according to God's protocol, offerings, and the sacrifices were laid on this brazen altar right here. And those sacrifices were sheep, bulls, goats, sometimes doves, depending on the different restrictions that God had for the poor, for the wealthy, etc. These offerings were called the unsweet offerings. And they were to restore a person's fellowship with God. Already a redeemed person in the sense that they are heaven bound, but their personal sin had broken their day-to-day relationship with God. Didn't break the fact that they were no longer of God. It didn't cause them to lose eternal life, but it caused them to break fellowship. So those sacrifices were given in order to restore fellowship with God. And the Levites helped lead people into this. They were putting up sacrifices every day. Imagine 2.5 million people surrounding equally three tribes on each of the four sides, equally 2.5 million people. These guys were busy, busy guys leading these people into daily worship and restoration and worship. Restoration, sweet, unsweet sacrifices for restoration, sweet sacrifices for worship and thanksgiving. Now, That's the old covenant. It moves on later into history, into the temple. The same practices, and this time we have a more permanent structure, and we have stones. And if you go to Israel today, these stones are still visible. This is what is called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. You can take a hike through a tunnel, guided tour, to see the stones that are now buried under sediment. But here, this is a depiction of the temple during the time of Jesus. These are the southern steps. This is likely where the baptisms happened in Acts 2. There are 45 mikvahs that have been discovered in the last 20 years. Those are baptismal pools. They've been excavated by archaeologists, and that's why all those thousands, hundreds and thousands of people could be baptized that day when Peter preached his sermon. They were being baptized in those mikvahs. Anyway, back here we have the same system, the old covenant system, but now we have it in this kind of structure, and the apostles pick that up. And they utilize that structure to speak about the spiritual structure of the new house, the house of Christ. And that leads us to this. Peter, in the New Testament, he says, coming to him as to a living stone. Jesus is called the chief what? Anybody can yell it out? The chief cornerstone. So that cornerstone is the foundation stone by which all the measurements were aligned with the cornerstone. That was the basis of it all. And then underneath that, he says, or on top of that, he goes, indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones. So we are part of God's house spiritually in that every one of us is like a stone of the Old Testament temple. Now it's a New Testament temple. We are living stones, not dead stones. We are people that are living, having put our faith in Christ, and now we are part of His house. We are what makes that house up. Okay? And we are being built up. Let me back up here just a second. We are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to back up here just a second here. You, if you're a born again Christian, you've put your faith in Christ, you are a priest. You are a New Testament priest. Now, today, in Christianity throughout the world, when we think about a priest, we think about the Catholic Church, we think about the Anglican Church. But the Bible says that every believer is a priest. So I'm looking at a room full of priests here today. And it's not from the tribe of Levi, but it's a child of God. Each of you, as a child of God, is also a priest, and you are being a person who is involved in worship and leading yourself in worship, but leading others in worship. Now, here's the point. We don't have to have a high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year, because the book of Hebrews says that what Christ did on the cross was once for all. That when He died on the cross, that was the atonement for our sins. And Travis, so beautiful today. Past, present, future, gone. Nobody goes to hell because of their sin. What? You say? Nobody goes to hell because everybody's sins have been paid for. But people do go to hell if they don't believe it. And that's why we share Christ with other people, so that they'll believe. Because believing is that choice. In the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the tree of choice. You know what the Apostle Paul calls the cross? A tree in the book of Galatians. And that tree, a decision has to be made by every person. Either believing that that tree pays for their sin or not. By putting their faith in Christ or not. But what about fellowship getting broken by personal sin? Anybody here ever do a personal sin? You just did, because nobody raised their hand. Okay. Of course we do, every day. We sin with our mind, we sin with our words, we sin with our actions. And fellowship with God, that if we sin and we are aware of the sin, that fellowship is broken. I'm still a child, but my fellowship is broken. My relationship is broken. You see, forgiveness of sin is a relational issue. Having eternal life is a judicial issue. The judicial issue gets taken care of one time. The moment you believe, it's done for good. You're his child, that will never change. But the relational issue can change by sin. How many of you have children in this room? A lot of you do. How many of you have been a child? All of us have. We have parents, and by judicially, we are their children. But relationally, sin can sever a relationship. It can damage a relationship. And forgiveness is needed in order for that relationship to be restored. Well, what about us in the new covenant then? If we don't have to do the atonement issue, that's the judicial issue. What about our relational issue? Well, that's what confession is. Not confession to a priest in a booth, but confession between the priest and the high priest. Lord God, I sinned. I did this or that, whatever. He says if we confess our sin, that means to agree with God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God holds us accountable for the sin that we're aware of to confess it before fellowship can be resumed. Fellowship is not restored by going to church more or giving more money. Fellowship is restored by confession. If you've gone this last week without ever having confessed a sin to God at least once, I'm not so sure you understand what confession is about and how badly it's needed. I believe that the Bible teaches us clearly that the more we grow in Christ, the more aware we become of our own sin. I'll never forget a professor at my Bible college that I went to. His name is Russell Jones, and he said one time, "Isn't it interesting that Paul calls himself the least of the apostles? Later in his life, he calls himself the least of all saints. And by the time that he was executed, he said, I'm the chief of sinners." The more he grew, the more he understood the depths of his own sin and the more sensitive he was to sin. Psychologists will say, don't be so sensitive. I would say, listen, be careful about that. Always be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and what he points out. There's been times I've walked away from a conversation and the Holy Spirit said to me, Don, you just made an exaggeration. That really isn't as true as what you said it was. That's a lie. That's right. Lord, help me not to exaggerate. Help me to speak accurately. But times that, Don, you didn't need to say that. God, forgive me. Or anger, or whatever be the case. The moment we acknowledge it before God, he says, I forgive it. I forgive it. I forgive it. So that's how the new covenant works. Now, as we move on, we also find at the bottom it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, as priests, we don't put up bulls and goats, but we do offer up another kind of sacrifice, and that's the use of our spiritual gift. Now, this passage teaches us, and I'm pretty firm on this one, I don't believe that Christians have more than one spiritual gift. I told you about a friend of mine who told me his wife has every gift, and I said, well, then she's a walking church. Nobody has every gift. In fact, I don't think anybody has more than one gift. So I thought we'd devote some time today. Well, what are those spiritual gifts and how do I know which one is mine and what does it look like? How's it exercised? But we are living stones of a different house to offer up spiritual sacrifices by one of the ways by using our spiritual gift. That's a sacrifice to God. But it's not an unsweet sacrifice because we don't offer unsweet anymore because, as Travis said, our sins are gone. All that's done. Even when you confess our sins, you know what the Bible says? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In other words, His blood just keeps on operating 24/7 by forgiving His own saints, His own people. All right, so rather than reverting back to the old, we keep moving on into the new. We're part of a different house. It's a spiritual house. We are the stones of that temple. We're living stones. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, and one of those sacrifices is by using the spiritual gift that each of us have. That's what Hebrews is saying. Now, let me tell you something very important. In fact, it might be the only point I would say. If you don't leave here with anything, leave here at least with this. God doesn't need our service. He can get His job done by Himself. But He has graciously invited us to be involved in what He is doing and to be a part of it, because by being a part of it, it not only benefits the recipients of what we contribute, it benefits us. You know why God calls us to use our spiritual gift? It benefits other people, but it benefits us equally because it helps us grow. It helps deepen our relationship. Being a functioning New Testament priest is good for us as well as how it benefits others. Every one of those spiritual sacrifices is an application of that, and God is glorified through all of that. Now, here's the new house. That represents all of us here, believers in Jesus Christ. And we come to offer spiritual sacrifices. And what are they? Well, the first one is praise. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 15, the author tells us one of the spiritual sacrifices. Therefore, by Him, let us continue offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You didn't come here this morning with bulls and goats and doves and sheep to lay on an altar, but you did come. And we began our service by a spiritual sacrifice because God listens to it. And He knows each heart. He knows those who are worshiping in spirit and truth, who really are communing with God and giving Him praise from here, not from here. Remember Jesus said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Remember Jesus said that? That's a sacrifice. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to His nostrils. It's God who is taking that sacrifice of a person that's coming in and genuinely communicating with God the truths that we are singing and giving Him thanks and praise. And God is listening. Oh, it smells good. For every individual that comes in reality of worship, that's what He does. Singing together is not kind of like the previews in a movie. Singing together is very much a part of why we come together. Paul says singing together, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now listen, making melody in your hearts unto God. What's the next spiritual sacrifice? Doing good. Same passage, verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, he doesn't elaborate into details, but I guess that's what us Bible teachers are supposed to do, and I'm going to do it right now. What does it mean to do good? It just means to share. You can share yourself. You can share time with somebody who needs your time. We can share financially. We can share by helping people out when they have need. Let me share with you some times that I have observed this. We have people that go over and help somebody on their lawn because they're not able to do it themselves. That's a sacrifice to God. God sees that and says, man, that smells good. God just absorbs that fragrant sacrifice. Some people have said, hey, listen, I know it's a little tough times right now. My wife and I talked about, we want you to have this little envelope here. One time I was at my house and there was a visitor there. And somebody in our church had visited that person the night before. She's a single mom raising three kids on a very limited salary. And before she left our house the next day, she was cleaning out her car. She's got three kids, you know, all the trash and whatnot, because they're going to make their trip back up to Lincoln, Nebraska, where they live. And I saw this envelope fall out on the ground, and she didn't see it, and she would have just probably picked it up and threw it with the rest of the trash. But I said, yeah, I think you better look at that envelope. I didn't know what it was there, but I just thought that it was a sealed envelope. Make sure that it's not important. And I handed it to her, and she opened it up, and there was 10 $100 bills. And I knew where it came from the people she visited the night before. God sees that and goes, boy, that smells good. He's so pleased when he sees us helping each other. When people are sick, when people have special needs, when people need a little boost financially, whatever be the case, doing good and sharing life. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Paul received a financial gift from the Philippian church, and he says this, verse 16, even in Thessalonica you sent aid to me once and again for my necessities, but not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. In other words, God keeps record of the financial sacrifices that you're giving to his work. So I benefit from your gift, but I'm excited about how God sees it and how he remembers it. And then he says, indeed, I have all and abound, I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Notice, a sweet-smelling aroma. That comes from the Old Testament. Sweet-smelling sacrifices. An acceptable sacrifice, he says. Well-pleasing to God. We give financially to God's work. I hope you do. The widow's mite gave us a story that nobody has an excuse. I hope you give to God's work. But you know what? God doesn't need your money. He instructs us that we need to give because we need to give. There's something spiritually that happens when we break our tie and our dependency on money. And by releasing that, by being generous, there's something that's very good that happens within us. And eventually, as you do this, you become what's called a cheerful giver by the Apostle Paul. And then you become a generous giver. And then you become seeing what God does with that and how He works in our hearts, but also even how He takes care of us in His way, in His time. The prosperity gospel is false. If I give God a dollar, He'll give me two back. Don't buy that. He doesn't promise that. But He does promise He'll give you your needs. And sometimes He'll show up in ways you didn't expect. And that will evidence to you all the more of His presence. So however you give and whenever you give and to whatever you give to God's work so that it can continue. If it's to missionaries, if it's to school, if it's to... And by the way, if it's to a school, you're doing it for God's work. It's like sometimes I've kind of groaned a little bit when I see Christians saying, well, I give to God by paying for my kids' tuition at a Christian school. No, you're buying an education, that's fine, but that's not giving. Giving is when you're not getting any personal benefit out of it. Now, we have online giving coming up here in our church. If you want to do that, you can. I would encourage you, though, that when you do it online, you push that button, that you stop and say, God, this is for you. Boom. Or if you drop a check on an offering plate, God, this is for you. You're not giving to Grace Bible Church. You're giving to God. You're not giving to Avant Mission Organization. You're not giving to a Christian institution or a college or a school. You're giving to God. And God says, when it's done from the heart, and it's done out of worship and praise. You gotta quit dropping this thing. When that giving is done in that way, it's again a sweet smelling aroma, God says. An acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Sacrificial love is recorded for us in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. It's a sweet aroma. We don't offer unsweet anymore. That's been done by the Lord Jesus when He died. But when we sacrifice for each other, a friend of mine, Dan Hauge, one of my closest friends, we talk weekly, sometimes you could almost say daily. When he was in college, he couldn't get his car started. And it was a cold winter Nebraska day, and he had a test that he had to make sure to get there for that test, the class. And he lived about a 20-minute drive from the campus. So he couldn't get there, so he called Denny Hartford, his buddy. He says, Denny, can you come pick me up and bring me up to the campus? Yeah, I'll be there. Hang on, I'll be there in about 10 minutes. Get there as fast as I can. Get in the car. Hops into this nice warm car. They're on their way up to the campus. And Dan Hauge says, Denny, I can't tell you how much I appreciate this. I'm really grateful. I hope it wasn't too inconvenient for you. And Denny said the right thing. He said, too inconvenient? It was very inconvenient. I'm going to be late for work now. It was not something that I naturally wanted to do. He said, but Dan, that's what the Christian life is about, is that we sacrifice for each other. I loved that answer. It was very inconvenient. But that's what the Christian life is about. Here he says, sacrificing for one another as Christ did for us. When we do these types of things for God, they come at a price, but not at a price that He doesn't recognize. And then we have finally, use your spiritual gift. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a, anybody? Living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, nice. Living sacrifice. What does that mean, Paul? He defines. Use your spiritual gift. Verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. We have many members, but one body, but we do not all have the same function. That's what function is about. It's practice. Are we functioning priests? So we be many are one body, individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Spiritually, spiritual gifts are divine enablements given to His people to serve Him in different capacities. Nobody has every gift, and I'm pretty sure everybody who's a Christian has just one gift. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do things that are gifts to some, but we may not be gifted to do it, but we still do certain things that are not in our gift mix. But when we have the gift of something, it means that we're just very good at it. we do it well, we see it, we develop it. It's something that we want to do. It's something that He's enabled us to do. So how do we know what we should do? Well, first of all, let's take a look at what are the gifts. Here are some of the main gifts. Not every one of them. I didn't include a couple of them that take a lot longer to explain, and that's tongues and prophecy and healings. We'll talk about that another day, but let's at least cover these today. Ministry and helps. Ministry and helps. These are the people that just see something needs to be done. So, I didn't ask permission because I was afraid he wouldn't let me. This guy right here, every morning he's here before 9 o'clock to go back there and get those signs and put them out there. And sometimes it's windy and cold. But he sees that it needs to be done. And that's what gifts of helps do. They spot stuff like that. Or they might spot that, you know, I was over at that guy's house the other day and that door is crooked. I can fix that in about 10 minutes. I think I'm going to, if he doesn't mind, I'm going to see if I can do that. Or, you know what, we're going to have a dinner, we're going to have a snack time tonight. Everybody bring a snack if you can. And gifts of help says, hey, how can I serve? What can I'll set up the table or I'll help put the food on and what can I do? Gifts of help, people are like that. They just spot those kinds of things. Teaching are people that they just have the ability to take this book, understand it, and are able to tell people what it means and how it works. They love doing it. Now, I can't believe you pay me to do this. That doesn't mean stop doing that, though. I do have to eat, and I do have to pay a house payment. I'm just, of course, teaching or tongue-in-cheek here, but I love doing this. Many people are gifted in teaching, both men and women. Now, as a gifted teacher, does that mean that I don't help set up chairs? Or not go help put up signs? No, I'll do it when I see it and I want to help. I'm still called to be that, but my first love is this. But when there's needs of other things but other people are more gifted than I am, doesn't mean you never do it. Faith is the ability to trust God in a way that is beyond what most people trust Him, and it's primarily exercised through prayer. Patty's mom had the gift of faith. She put everything to prayer. If she couldn't find a parking spot right away, it was to prayer. God, help me to find a parking spot. If she... It, no matter what the need was for herself, for others, for her church, for whoever it be the case, she believed that God could do it. That's what the gift of faith is. It's people who have an extra special trust in Him. The gift of exhortation is the ability to encourage. Have you ever been around people that they just, every time you're around them, you just kind of lift it up a little bit? No matter how down you might be or how dark things appear to be, there are certain people, they just have that ability to listen well and just to encourage people. That's why it's important to meet together. When you get around those exhorters, man, thank God for them. They help lift up the spirits. The gift of giving. I don't have the gift of giving, but I sure give. I give regularly. I give to missionaries. I give to this church. But giving, the gift of giving, are people that love to give, and they are very generous. No matter how much they have, they're generous in proportion to what they do have. The widow was very, very, very generous. She gave all that she had, even though it didn't amount to much financially. And the gift of giving is that gift of people who just love to give financially, and they give it generously and sacrificially. We've got a couple of people in our church that just graduated from Eternal University, and this guy, what did he give? Where are you? Raise your hands. There you are. What was the percentage he gave?
He gave 90%.
The guy that started that university gave 90% of his income for the bulk of his life to God's work. 90%. Giving are people that love to do it. Leading, they have the ability to direct and motivate people in a special direction. I don't view myself as a good leader, but I do know people who are. They just have an ability to be able to size things up and be able to help guide a group of people in a direction that they need to go in. I'm grateful for Dwight. Whether he has the gift of leading or not, I don't know, but I know one thing. I'm watching him every day when I'm watching him do stuff for our church. He's seeking to lead this body, and it's not always easy because not everybody wants to be led the way he wants to lead. But I just love the way he sizes it up. Dwight never wants to go in reverse. He always wants to move forward. That's why he goes carefully. And sometimes people might say too slowly. But yet we keep moving, little by little, in the right direction. He's a very good leader. And there's others here that have that gift. Mercy, right here. They see a hurting person. They're there with compassion and empathy. It might be with a meal. It might be a visit in a hospital. It might be pulling somebody to a side room at church on Sunday morning and just praying with them because they know they're hurting, because they're merciful people. Evangelism is the ability to share the message of eternal life very well and very clearly. And they just have a way of moving a conversation into spiritual things and presenting Christ. The gift of pastor-teacher is those who God has gifted to shepherd His people by feeding them the Word of God and protecting them from false doctrine, and to equip God's people for whatever their ministry is that He has assigned. How do you know your gift? Number one, what do you find joy and fulfillment in doing? Number two, what seems to profit other people? And number three, what do others observe about your service? Sometimes they can see things in us that we don't see in ourselves, and that can help give you direction of what your gift may or may not be. I had a lot of times as a pastor of biblical education in that church we were at in Virginia, where guys would come up and say, I want to be a teacher. So I said, okay, well let's give it a shot. So we have a sample teaching time that we'd have them stand before a group of, and to give us a sample of how they teach. And then sometimes we go to phase two and we'd let them teach a class of whatever, and we'd go sit in on it, and I can't tell you how difficult it was for me to go to guys and say, Stan, I know your heart is there, but you're just not a teacher. And I remember a time I had to tell that to a man, and it broke his heart. And I did it as gently as I could. And it wasn't long later that we saw his ability in counseling. That when he met one-on-one with a person, he was dynamic. And we moved him into that ministry, and he got so much fulfillment out of it and was so successful at it because he had that gift of exhortation. He took a guy that was just out of jail on drug charges and took that young man and spent time with him, I think almost daily, and walked him into the next steps of the Christian life, getting them to where they can serve God the best. Well, that's it. Final question. Are you a part of God's house? If you've put your faith in Christ, you are. If you haven't, do so today. Put your faith in Jesus. He paid for your sins in full. You believe him for that, you have eternal life. It's a free gift. You are in his house. You're a part of it. Now the question is, are you a functioning priest? Are we offering up spiritual sacrifices? We must ask ourselves. Are we using the gift that he has enabled us to do? And if the first step is, I don't even know what it is, Don, that's fine. Let's go from there. And God will show you how he has gifted and enabled you to serve him. And then find joy in it and realize when he watches you do it, he's taking great pleasure in that aroma that you are offering to his heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. As we move forward as a church, I thank you for all the priests in this room. I thank you for the privilege to offer up spiritual sacrifices. I thank you for the way you've gifted each person, and I pray, Father, that they would find great joy in offering the spiritual sacrifices of using what you have gifted them to do and to be, knowing that it is not only for your benefit or for others, but even more so what we profit from by being functioning priests. In Jesus' name, amen.